Now it is Christmas time. October was way too early for stores to be putting out Christmas stuff, for Christmas decorations and Christmas music. The first three quarters of November is too early. Got to celebrate Thanksgiving first. And so now is Christmas time. Truth be told, we really do celebrate Christmas year round. We celebrate the glorious truth that the Messiah, the Christ, Jesus, God in the flesh, came to inaugurate his kingdom reign. We celebrate Christmas year-round just as we celebrate Easter year-round. The good news of Christ's incarnation and resurrection is too good for just one day. And yet, it is also too good not to have at least a day to focus on these marvelous truths. The secular world, of course, misses the point. The always amusing Dave Barry wrote, "To avoid offending anybody, the schools dropped religion altogether and started singing about the weather. At my son's school, they now hold the winter program in February and sing increasingly non-memorable songs such as Winter Wonderland, Frosty the Snowman, and, this is a real song, Susie Snowflake." All of which is pretty funny because we live in Miami. A visitor from another planet would assume that the children belong to the Church of Meteorology. We should not expect that the world would celebrate the incarnation of Christ correctly. Neither do we need to be grumpy about this. We celebrate as believers, and that our celebration spills over into the world as we minister the gospel into the world. And so for these Sundays of the Advent and Christmas season, we are going to look at the characters of Christmas as revealed in the opening chapters of Matthew and Luke. We want to see them not as fictional characters in some make-believe Christmas story, but to see them as they truly are, real-life people in a made-to-believe account of the incarnation of Christ. And so this morning we begin with the opening chapters of Matthew's gospel account and what we see there of Joseph. Before we read the word, let's go before the author in prayer. God of love and power, you are revealed to us by your word, in accounts of prophecy and fulfillment that direct our attention to Jesus Christ. And so we pray that you would illumine us now as we hear your word. Proclaim it to us that you may open our hearts to him who has come, even as we yearn for his coming again in glory, that we may serve him with joy. So it is that we pray for the preacher, knowing that he is not worthy, but by your grace he is able. And so it is through Jesus Christ that we pray. Amen. There are three vignettes, three scenes from the life of Joseph in Matthew 1 and 2. Matthew's gospel account begins with the genealogy of Jesus that traces the genealogy of Jesus through Joseph's family lineage, and then we read the first vignette in Matthew 1, beginning at verse 18. Listen to God's word. This is how the birth of Jesus Christ came about. His mother Mary was pledged to be married to Joseph, but before they came together, she was found to be with child through the Holy Spirit. Because Joseph, her husband, was a righteous man and did not want to expose her to public disgrace, he had in mind to divorce her quietly. But after he had considered this, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, "Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins." All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet: "The virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us." When Joseph woke up, he did what the angel of the Lord had commanded him and took Mary home as his wife. But he had no union with her until she gave birth to a son, and he gave him the name Jesus. The gospel accounts of Mark and John begin with Jesus' ministry in adulthood. Matthew and Luke include the birth narrative with two different focuses. Matthew focuses on Joseph. Luke follows Mary, and we'll look at her account next week, but a brief timeline I think is helpful here. Mary received her angel visitation first. Luke's account tells us that she and Joseph were betrothed or pledged in marriage, and the angel delivers the message that she will become pregnant, and at that time, she goes to visit her relative Elizabeth and stays with Elizabeth for 3 months, Mary's first trimester and Elizabeth's last trimester until she would give birth to the one who would be known as John the Baptist. And then Mary returns home. And so verse 18 of our passage summarizes all this by saying, before they came together, she was found to be with child through the Holy Spirit. I suppose we can imagine the roller coaster of emotions for Joseph at this point. And that's what we do. We imagine. It is our imaginations and interpretations that probably informed by our own personalities and beliefs more than by the text, which is silent about Joseph's emotions and thoughts. There are some commentators who focus on Joseph as a righteous man who was compelled to divorce her and likely indignant that she was unfaithful. Other commentators focus on Joseph's desire not to expose her to public disgrace, that he was gentle and understanding and only did what social convention dictated. Modern love stories focus on the idea that Mary and Joseph were desperately in love with one another and heartbroken that their marriage was being ruined, but God comes and brings them together with a romantic ballad playing somewhere in the background. Was Joseph angry? How much did he know about Mary's angel visitation and message? Arranged marriages meant that families communicated, not necessarily Joseph and Mary, and yet it was a small town. Clearly they knew each other. We can safely say that Joseph's hopes of being married to Mary, of raising a family together, of the ordinary things of life, those hopes had been dashed. She may have shared the details of how she became pregnant, and Joseph's response should not be seen as a sign of disbelief. We simply understand the implausibility of this situation. Further, Mary only knows that she is pregnant. She received no message about her and Joseph, whether they were to be married or not. And so Joseph, and perhaps Mary too, may have simply presumed that they were not supposed to be married given the incredible circumstances. Verse 19 affirms Joseph is a good guy. He wants to do what is right in the eyes of the Lord, but also to do right for Mary. It says Joseph was a righteous man and did not want to expose Mary to public disgrace. Now, in this situation, Joseph has two options, either to bring formal charges against Mary for unfaithfulness and to bring her before the magistrate and make her situation very public, or he could quietly issue her a certificate of divorce in the presence of two or three witnesses. And he chose the latter option. But then verse 20 begins, but after he had considered this, it is right to presume that this considering, this pondering, this soul searching would have included bringing it to the Lord in prayer. And it is the Lord who answers his prayer by sending an angel messenger to him in a dream and says, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. And that dream confirms what was told to Mary and adds the new information that they are indeed to be married. Now, a quick word about dreams. Prophetic dreams are, of course, different than regular dreams, although throughout the ages, many have put more stock in dreams and some less so. Onerology is the study of dreams, in case you're interested in that kind of thing. We all know that we have good dreams, we have bad dreams or nightmares. In fact, just last night, I had a most peculiar dream. This past week, as you know, Lou Anne Green passed from this world after her long battle with cancer and has received her resurrection to glory. And at the graveside service on Friday, in part, I read from Psalm 30 and mentioned the psalmist recalling how the Lord had turned his mourning into dancing. And I said that Lou Anne Green is now dancing because she sees the face of Jesus. Well, last night I had a dream that included seeing Lou Anne Green dancing to Christmas music. Now, I don't believe my dream was prophetic. I'm not a prophet, nor am I a son of a prophet, and I work for a nonprofit. So I think my dream had more to do with what I ate last night and the fact that Lou Anne and Christmas are clearly on my mind. For Joseph, Mary and the baby in her womb are on his mind. And yet this divine dream was clearly different than a regular dream. Joseph's previous hopes and dreams were being replaced with a new dream and new hopes. Verse 21 is where Joseph is told, "She will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins." Mary also had been told by the angel, as accounted in Luke, "You will be with child, give birth to a son, and you're to give him the name Jesus." So at least they didn't have to think of a name. We've talked about names before and that biblical names are rich with meaning. Our names have meaning as well, but often we have been named because our parents simply liked that name for us. Perhaps we were named after someone, and maybe every once in a while, our name is connected to a life situation. The name Jesus is the Greek version of the Hebrew name Joshua, which means the Lord saves. Joshua, in the Old Testament, who follows Moses, leads Israel into the Promised Land, clearly a prefiguring of Jesus the Christ. And in the Old Testament, whenever you see the word save or salvation, it is the verb form of the name Joshua or Jesus and points to salvation in Jesus Christ. And so verses 22 and 23 tell us that all of this is to fulfill Old Testament prophecy. The virgin will be with child and give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. Now, those verses are an editorial comment by Matthew and not part of the dream. Verse 24 then gives us the important conclusion of the matter. When Joseph woke up, he did what the angel of the Lord had commanded him, and took Mary home as his wife. Joseph recognizes this is no ordinary dream. This is divine revelation, and he is obedient. He shows that verse 19 is true indeed. He is a righteous man. When the Lord gives you a message, you obey it. Is it any less for us today? Not with dreams and new revelation, but obedience to God's already revealed word. More on that in a moment as we look to the next vignette, the next scene with Joseph. And so we're going to skip over that first part of Matthew chapter 2, the account of Herod and the wise men. We're going to look at that in a couple of weeks. And come to the second vignette with Joseph that begins at verse 13 of chapter 2. Listen again to God's word. When they had gone, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream. "Get up," he said, "take the child and his mother and escape to Egypt. Stay there until I tell you, for Herod is going to search for the child to kill him." So he got up, took the child and his mother during the night and left for Egypt, where he stayed until the death of Herod. And so was fulfilled what the Lord had said through the prophet, "Out of Egypt I called my son." When Herod realized that he had been outwitted by the Magi, he was furious and gave orders to kill all the boys in Bethlehem and its vicinity who were 2 years old and under, in accordance with the time he had learned from the Magi. Then what was said through the prophet Jeremiah was fulfilled. "A voice is heard in Ramah, weeping in great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children and refusing to be comforted because they are no more." Here we see Joseph's immediate obedience again. In verse 13, an angel comes to Joseph in a dream with the command, "Get up, take this child and his mother and escape to Egypt. And verse 14 tells us, so he got up, took the child and his mother during the night, and left for Egypt. This should be our response to God's revelation by his word. Immediate obedience. We read what God reveals, and we get up and do it. Now, I'm not encouraging mindless legalism, but transformation. It's the difference between going through the motion of devotions versus the transformed heart that leads to a transformed life. When we truly meditate on God's word, the Holy Spirit speaks God's truth into our very souls, and we are changed. That's what James means when he says, do not merely listen to the word and so deceive yourselves, do what it says. Now, doing without first listening is legalistic self-righteousness. Listening without doing is faithless carnality. Listen to the word and then do what it says. That's gospel transformation. And so verse 15 is where we again get Matthew's editorial comment that this is fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. Again, we can only imagine how much Joseph and Mary were aware of how prophecy was being fulfilled in real time. Old Testament prophecies about the Messiah were well known, some more than others, but it's hard to imagine that Joseph woke from his dream and thought, you know, this could be a fulfillment to Hosea 11 verse 1. Never thought about that passage being messianic, but, you know, here we go. The fact is that Hosea 11 1 is a little obscure in that way. It says, when Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son, referring to the Exodus way back when. And yet we see that the entire image of Israel being delivered out of Egypt and the amazing redemptive rescue of the Exodus and then brought through the wilderness into the promised land is all a foreshadowing of the work of the Messiah. And so perhaps somewhere in the midst of the travels from Bethlehem to Egypt and during their stay, Joseph and Mary began to wonder about the whole thing. And who knows at what point in time it occurred to someone that the Egypt excursion was part of the fulfillment of prophecy. But this is very instructive to us. It is good to meditate on God's word and to see every circumstance as God-ordained opportunities to live out God's word. With the recent political elections, it is a time when Christians are remembering that 1 Timothy 2:1 is still true, in which Paul wrote to Timothy, I urge then, first of all, that requests, prayers, intercession, and thanksgiving be made for everyone, for kings and all those in authority, that we may live peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness. And we remember that Paul wrote those words probably when the wicked emperor Nero was in power. And so we remember that we are to pray for all those in authority. Every passage of Scripture has infinite applications, and every circumstance of life is the application of passages of Scripture. Let me say that again. Every passage of Scripture has infinite applications, and every circumstance of life is the application of passages of Scripture. The reason that Joseph and Mary had to flee to Egypt is horrific. The infanticide at the command of Herod is evil. Now, in a town as small as Bethlehem, there may not have been many two and under male babies killed, but it is brutal and tragic nonetheless. The first advent, the first coming of Christ, is theologically known as Christ's humiliation that precedes his exaltation and his resurrection, ascension, and return to consummate the kingdom. Jesus is the suffering servant, and there was much suffering connected with his work as Savior. So it is that our gospel ministry to others is often marked with suffering. We commit time and resources and make serving a priority over more enjoyable, comfortable tasks. We are called to give blood, sweat, and tears in suffering for the sake of gospel ministry. We are called to overcome evil with good. But let us not forget that we seek to overcome evil. And that takes us to the third vignette with Joseph, continuing in Matthew 2 at verse 19. After Herod died, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt and said, "Get up, take the child and his mother, and go to the land of Israel, for those who were trying to take the child's life are dead." So he got up, took the child and his mother, and went to the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning in Judea in place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. Having been warned in a dream, he withdrew to the district of Galilee, and he went and lived in a town called Nazareth. So was fulfilled what was said through the prophets: "He will be called a Nazarene." Notice that God's call to obedience grows as we grow. Situations become more difficult, and the Lord shepherds us throughout our life to grow in obedience to match those situations. Joseph first had to be obedient upon the news that his betrothed was found to be with child. And then Joseph had to be obedient in the daring escape to Egypt while Herod was on a murderous rampage. And now Joseph must return and live in Nazareth, back home, with all the potential scandal and dishonor inherent there. He would not be going to Bethlehem to raise the Messiah in splendor, but back to Nazareth to raise the Messiah in secret. There are two dreams in this short section. The first, in verse 19, tells him to leave Egypt and return to Israel. The second, in verse 22, is a warning. Herod, who was so evil that he did not hesitate to commit infanticide, was followed by his son Archelaus, who reigned for 10 years and was as evil, if not more so, than Herod. In fact, he was so cruel that he was ultimately deposed and banished. It was during that tyrannical rule that Jesus was raised quietly in the small town of Nazareth, out of the limelight, which is certainly consistent with the humiliation of Jesus and the humility of Joseph. Joseph is a minor character when you think about it. His death isn't recorded. Outside of this birth narrative, we read nothing about Joseph. Mary is far more featured in the gospel narrative. Joseph is never in the limelight. Joseph is faithful and obedient. Joseph never expected to be a part of the redemptive story, and if asked, he probably would have preferred not to be. It's not a glorious life. Faithfulness and obedience rarely is. A life of obedience in difficult circumstances is what we're called to. Immediate obedience when we would rather do anything but is what we're called to. But we can be faithful because God is faithful, and we can be obedient because Christ has been obedient. And so it is that we serve the Lord with joy and gladness, not for the limelight, but for the glory of the truth who has set us free.